Our last session, I direct your attention to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. 1 Kings 17. We've been looking at preaching Christ from the Old Testament, first Christ and God's promise, and then Christ and our experience. And today we're looking at the strange God of hope from the last section of this chapter. And we might call this Christ and the text, or preaching Christ is not enough. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was very severe, to the point that there was not breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What connection must I have with you, O man of God? You've come to me to make known my iniquity and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her lap, and he brought him up to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him upon his bed. Then he cried out to Yahweh, and he said, "Yahweh, my God, have you even brought disaster upon the widow with which I am sojourning by putting to death her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried out to Yahweh, and he said, "Yahweh, my God, let the life of this child return to him." And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the lad returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah took the lad and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and he gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of Yahweh in your mouth is reliable." It's several years back that the town of Tartu in Estonia put up for auction a statue of Lenin that was in the town square. The bidding was going to start at $15,000. This was sometime after 1991 when they got their independence. Time was, you know, when that wouldn't have happened. That couldn't have happened. Times change and conditions change. And in our text, things are about to change. Now, we need to review the story to this point, perhaps. Elijah was sent at God's direction to Zarephath, north in Phoenicia, Zarephath in pagan land, where the Lord told him that he had commanded a widow to feed him. Now, that didn't sound very good, because widow usually equaled poverty, and so that wasn't very inviting, I don't suppose, and it especially didn't look good when you got to verse 10, and he actually saw a woman gathering some wood, for what was going to be literally their last supper. He asked the woman for water, and as she went to drink it, he laid another command on her for a bit of food, and she told him the true state of things, that they were going to eat their last meal and die. And it's that point that the word of God through Elijah enters into her life in verses 13 to 15. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go do as you said. Only make for me a little cake first and bring it out to me. And for you and your son, you can make afterwards. For here's what Yahweh, the God of Israel," not Baal, but the God of Israel, "says, The jar of flour will never come to an end, and the jug of oil will never be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the face of the land." And she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she ate, she and he and her household, for days. The promise or the demand that Elijah made there upon this woman is, I think, as Van Veer said, I can't trace it exactly, but I think it was he. He said, it's as if God was saying through Elijah to this woman, "Give me everything you have, and I will give you everything you need." And she did, and he did. So that though there weren't liters of oil, of olive oil, or sacks of flour sitting in her kitchen pantry, Nevertheless, every day as she went to the shelf in that little kitchen, she found just enough olive oil and just enough flour to have pancakes for that day. Some days she probably ambled over there singing in an undertone, "Great is thy faithfulness," or if she was in her Scotch mood, she would sing, "A table thou hast furnished." But then the change comes. And that's where we meet the strange God of hope, which is the theme, I think, of this passage. What do we see in this strange God of hope? Well, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, notice the perplexity that disturbs us. The perplexity that disturbs us. Now, came about after these things. And her son dies. I think it's talking about a real death. It says there's no death, no breath left in him. But when the woman speaks, she speaks of him as having put to death her son. So I think it's a real death. I don't think it's just a coma. So you have food every day by the faithfulness of God, and then the son dies. And of course, the reaction there in verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What connection must I have with you, O man of God? You have come to make known my iniquity and to put my son to death." And so there's her reaction, obviously, and you can understand it. In one sense, there's no real problem, in one sense. If Job's right in Job 1:21, Yahweh has given and Yahweh has taken away, blessed be the name of Yahweh, if it's really true that everything I have is of grace and everything is gift, and I don't have anything that I can claim really as my own that Yahweh has not given me, then if he decides to take something from me, I really have no complaint because it's all been gift and it's all been grace and I have no claim on that. So in one sense, there's no problem. But for this widow, I think there is a problem. A problem with the consistency of God, because the promise Yahweh made for her to her in verse 14 through Elijah was a promise of life. A life in famine and in drought. And she experienced that provision in the last of verse 15. And that seemed to indicate that God intended to preserve her and her people and her household from death in famine. And now the child, though, dies of illness. There seems to be a rub there that the God who essentially promised life now seems to bring death. And so there is a problem of the apparent consistency of God. We have that scary phrase in verse 17. "And it came about after these things." You have the everlasting jar of oil followed by the devastating death of a son. And it's that sequence that sometimes scares us spitless. We don't know sometimes in our fear what God may put us through next. And we ask ourselves, is there going to be an after these things for me? Theodore Roosevelt, when he was very young, about 25 years old, was working 12 hours a day on legislative business, I think in New York. He was delighted in his wife. They were expecting their first child. And then on Valentine's Day, 1884, she died in childbirth. On the same day, Roosevelt's mother died, I think it was of typhoid fever, and his whole life crumbled into a shambles. He said the light, when his dearest one died, the light went out of his life forever. We just come up and go along, and then there's one of those after these things. And we say it sadly, but this can happen. The storm can come, the sun can be covered, and the light goes out of your life, and life is left in bits and pieces. And it's interesting that Yahweh didn't wait for this new convert to mature, to wait till she was grounded. Here is a woman that was just a new convert to Yahweh and beginning to obey his word, and he smashed her life and devastated her. I don't think we can doubt but that we or people in our congregation will meet God like this. And it will be this perplexity. Why does God do this? It's a doctrine that I think needs to be taught repeatedly in the church because it comes up again and again in the scheme of Scripture, and that's the doctrine of the perplexity of God. Now, by stressing that or saying that, I don't mean that God's not clear, and I'm not saying that God is not faithful and that He's not God of steadfast love and so on, but there is, time and time again, you meet this, I would call it the doctrine of the perplexity of God in Scripture, and I think people need to know about it. I think it needs to be taught. You see it here. Here's a God who both sustains and bewilders. Here is a God who both lifts up and dashes down. Here is a God who places under you under the smile of His grace and then disappears into the darkness. What do you do with this? This really does disturb us. And yet, there's a sense in which verses 17 and 18 comfort the believer, because as you read these verses, you have a little hunch, don't you? You hear that little voice kind of coming in at the back of your right ear that says, yes, that's where I live. God seems to be doing that in my life just now, or in the life of this family and my congregation with whom I go to weep and to pray all the time. I've seen this. I think his name was Emile Collier. I'm not real great on my French. I can read the stuff in print, but I don't pronounce it very well. I think it's Emile Collier. And he wrote in his biography, A Long Journey Home, or his autobiography, it wasn't A Long Journey Home, it was Journey into Light, about the time when he was in the First World War, and he was reading voluminously, and he would, even in the trenches and so on, he would take statements out of material he read and copy them into a notebook, something that would encourage him or hearten him or something like that, and he would number these very precisely, because he was trying, strange as it may sound to us, he said, he was trying to make a book that understood him. So he would call all these quotes and so on. And he said he remembered one day, maybe it was after the war, when he went out under a tree, and he opened up his book and he was going to get some encouragement from it. He started to read these things. And when he began to read them, he began to conjure up the context from which he took these statements. And the great darkness really came over him, and he realized that this just wouldn't work. I think it was not long after that his wife came home one day after a strange episode. He had told his wife early in their marriage that her religion would have to go. I mean, there could be no religion in their home. So his wife was a little bit concerned, because that day she took a rest. She was up with the baby in the baby carriage, and she happened to notice little Huguenot church buildings. She found herself walking up the stairs to this upper room, and she saw in this long room an elderly man there who happened to be the pastor, and she went in and she said she found herself asking him for a French Bible. He gave her one. She went out. She came home, and she told her husband about this, and he said, a Bible? Where is it? Show it to me. I've never seen one. And she gave it to him, and he took it and ran into his study and started to read. And as he read and read and read and read, he said he finally saw that this was the book that understands me. Now, all that just to say, I think that's what believers do too when they come into the Scripture and they see the situation with the widow of Zarephath and so on, and they say, yes, yes, this book understands me. This is sometimes the way God's ways seem to me, utterly inconsistent, and I can't make head nor tail of them. And yet there's a backhanded comfort in this, because you see here the rugged honesty of the Bible. It doesn't hide it in small print. Yahweh doesn't deal with small print. He tells you the problem right up front. It's right there. And you see this difficulty. And what is it that it raised? Where does it raise? It's raised in God's Word, in God's own revelation. He wants you to notice it. So Yahweh doesn't hide things in small print or in the speeded up words at the end of a radio commercial. I don't know if you have that over here in Britain or not, but in the States you run into these maddening things where they make these marvelous offers on these commercials. And then at the very end, of course, they have to put in all the provisions and conditions and qualifications and so on. And you find out that it's only meant for people in the state of Vermont that are between 35 and 42 and happen to be of Asian descent or something like that. It takes it all away from you. Well, there isn't any of that in God's word. Here it is, right up front. Yahweh blesses and Yahweh baffles. He disturbs, but he doesn't dupe you. And even though we may be in the middle of a conflict over what God is doing and his seeming inconsistency, we can at least say, but he never hides the problem from me. I can trust a God like that. That's a perplexity that disturbs us. Now, secondly, let's look at the prayer that humbles us in verses 19 to 21. Elijah seems very abrupt. One of the nice things about Elijah is that he never went to seminary, and he never got kind of polished. Now, that's probably to his benefit there, but he's very abrupt with this woman. He says, give me your son, and he took him from her and went upstairs in the upper room. And then I want you to notice what he does. Twice it says, verse 20 and verse 21, it says, he cried out to Yahweh. And he said, Yahweh my God, and so on. Verse 20 and verse 21, two times. The emphasis here is on prayer, isn't it? On Elijah's pleading with Yahweh. And so often this is missed because Elijah is sort of held up to believe to be a dynamic, no-holds-barred go-getter. A kind of rough rider that goes in and just sparks everything off by the sheer gall of his personality. But that's not what you see if you look at the text. If you read the text, you see two kinds of prayer here. First, there's proxy prayer, verse 20. Now, look at the widow's words up in verse 18. Put your finger up there. You know, she says, remember her words, what connection must I have with you, O man of God? You've come to make known my iniquity and to put my son to death. Now notice the words of Elisha's first petition in verse 20 then, when he cries out to Yahweh and he says, have you even brought disaster upon the widow with whom I'm sojourning by putting her son to death? You see what Elijah has done? He has taken essentially the sentiment of the woman herself, of this widow in verse 18, and he has formulated it as his prayer. He puts himself in her place and he prays, as it were, by proxy, in intercession. He takes the widow's position and pleads her case with God. I wonder if we ever do that. I wonder if we ever take the troubles of our people and then looking at them as they look at them in a semi-imaginative incarnate way, and by proxy offer up what their petition would be to God. There's a story in some of our kids' Sunday school material some time back of missionaries that went to Suriname down on the north coast of South America. They wanted to share the gospel with some of the natives and some of the slaves on the plantations. There was a plantation on an island nearby, and they wanted to take the gospel to those slaves, but the owners of the plantations wouldn't allow it. They wouldn't allow anyone but slaves to talk to slaves. So the missionaries became slaves on the plantations so they could bring the gospel to those slaves. And that's something, the sense of what I think Elijah is doing here. He's taking her part. He's sitting in her place. He's anguishing as she does, and he offers up her agony to God in prayer in verse 20. It's proxy prayer, but it's also, verse 21, mere prayer. I mean, Elijah can engage in external actions. He stretches himself three times upon the child. I tend to think that's an acted prayer. The prophets often do actions along with their words. And I think that what he's doing there is a kind of an acted prayer. You can check 2 Kings 4, 8 to 37, where you see another kind of action like that. But you see that he is, whatever you make of that, he is reduced to nothing but prayer. Because in the last of verse 21, he cried out to Yahweh, and he said, Yahweh, my God, let the life of this child return to him. That's mere prayer. He has no mighty super prophet tricks up his sleeve that he can use. He has no hidden resources. Prayer is the activity of the helpless. Prayer is an exhibition of our helplessness, and you see that with Elijah. He is reduced to asking and pleading with God. H.L. Ellison told a story of a woman that was on a ship, and they were in a terrific storm. I don't know what she was doing out, but somehow she was out somewhere where she met the captain, and she said, "Captain, is there any hope?" And the captain said, "Our only hope is in God." And she said, "Are things really that bad?" Now that is usually our attitude, isn't it? We don't want to be reduced to complete helplessness, but that's the point with Elijah here. He is reduced to helplessness. He can only plead. And if the miracle is going to be done, it's going to be done by Yahweh. That was true for 1 Kings 18, or will be true for 1 Kings 18, the big God contest on Mount Carmel. There again, Elijah is reduced to prayer. He prays for the fire to come. Here's a man whose only help is in God. Now, I confess that I don't like that particularly. I get into situations in the pastorate, and I'm not in a real tough situation either, but I just get in things that baffle me, and people come in and they have problems, and I don't know what on earth the solution to them is. I don't like that. But again and again, you're reduced to that, and the thing that scares me too is that Acts 6, verse 4, the apostles said, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We always put a great stress, at least I do, on the ministry of the word. But it's interesting that the prayer comes first there. I'm supposed to be a man of prayer for my people. I'm supposed to engage in this activity of helplessness to plead their case and their needs before God. That's the prayer that humbles us. Now, thirdly, you see here the promise that awaits us in verses 22 to 24, the promise that awaits us. Let me see if I can explain what we mean there. The restoration of this lad to life has a dual testimony. The fact that the lad is restored to life in verses 22 to 24 is a testimony of God's unchanging consistency. Though he seemed inconsistent, nevertheless, now that the lad is restored to life, it shows that God is, after all, consistent. He's a God of unchanging consistency. And you notice the woman's words in verse 24 when she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of Yahweh in your mouth is reliable." I think the word emeth there, truth, is to be translated as an adverb, because that's the concern of the text, the reliability of God and his word. "I know that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is reliable." God doesn't promise life, as he did to me, she says, and then bring death. He's consistent. He has shown himself consistent. And yet this is the dilemma, many of our whole host of troubles. How can God claim to be such and such, and yet this happens to these people in my congregation, or this happens to me? Sometimes we begin to think that God has undergone a character change operation or something like that. And here, at the end of this woman's trial, though, Yahweh vindicated his consistency and his fidelity. It's always dangerous to use illustrations that happen where people you are actually live. But I'm just going on testimony of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia a number of years ago. And he told of a time in the 1920s when he came over to England, and he visited the Winchester Cathedral. And he said there was a caretaker of the cathedral who loved to tell the story of how the news of Napoleon's defeat and Wellington's victory came to England. It seems there were no telegraphs in that time, and so the word would be passed by a ship coming up the channel, I guess, and using signal flags. The signal would go to a fellow situated near the top of Winchester Cathedral. He would signal it to the next post, and so on and on across England. Well, the ship came up and began signaling. The first word was Wellington. The second word was defeated. And then a huge, heavy fog set in, and they couldn't see the signal ship. And so Wellington, defeated, went all across England, and all England was in gloom. About 3 or 4 hours later, the fog lifted. The ship was still there, and he was still signaling. And they got the rest of the message. Wellington defeated the enemy, and all England rejoiced. I think maybe that's a little parable of the way we see and sit under God's providence in our troubles. There are sometimes when the fog sets in and you can't see anything clearly. And it takes time sometimes before you really see what God was about and see his faithfulness. As Lamentations 3 says, "For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion." Now, you have something more here besides this testimony to God's ultimate consistency. You also have here a sample of God's coming victory. We've seen this sort of thing before. You see it in the New Testament miracle accounts. We'll try to refer to a couple of those. But here in 1 Kings 17, this little section of the restoration of this boy to life shows, as someone has said, that Yahweh is not only victorious over dearth, the famine in verses 1 to 16, but he is also victorious over death. Now, it's only a sample. It's only one indication. It's only a pointer. It's only a foretaste. It's only a sort of a hint. But here's the case where Yahweh shows that he even has power over the realm of Sheol. And that though a lad can die, Yahweh has power over the realm of death and can bring him back. That's the God of Israel. Now, it's the same testimony, you know. When you go into the New Testament accounts of Jesus raising people from or restoring people to life, I think it's the same principle. Mark 5, Jairus' daughter, toward the end of the chapter. Luke 7, canceling the funeral of the son of the widow of Nain. And John 11, which Dr. Piper was using this morning. So, you have those instances, and you have some general references of Jesus raising the dead. Of course, some people always wonder, well, why don't we have that Bible stuff today? Well, for the same reason you didn't have it much when Jesus was here on earth, because it's not time yet. Resurrection Day is the time for that, when Jesus comes again, 1 Thessalonians 4. Even when Jesus was in the flesh on earth, most people stayed dead. They were in the cemeteries and they stayed buried. No funeral director went out of business because Jesus of Nazareth was there. You just have these certain indications, these sample times, little hints. Here's an episode here, an episode there. What's it trying to say? It's saying that even though you go to the realm of death, you are not beyond the reach of Jesus' hand or the call of Jesus' voice. He, like Yahweh here, raise the realm of death at will. And that's a pointer, that's a hint to what is coming. Namely, that when Resurrection Day comes, this is the sort of thing that will happen. We'll bring you, Jesus will raise you. So you really have the same thing here, as Jesus said in John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." What a mammoth hope. Now, you may not be satisfied because this is just one little incident, but little incidents can be very powerful in themselves. Faith Cook, in her book, Singing in the Fire, tells of Adolf Safir. I'm not, again, sure of the pronunciation. In Hebrew, I'm sure it would be Safir, but we'll anglicize it. And his father, Israel Safir, they were Jews living in Budapest when about 1841 or so, Dr. John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, was there serving under the Free Church. No, it wouldn't be the Free Church yet, 1841, sorry, cancel that. But in any case, Rabbi Duncan was there, and he befriended Israel Safir. Israel would come to the meetings and the services they held under the guise of wanting to improve his English and that sort of thing. But he became interested. He kind of got sucked in. And, of course, talking with John Duncan, John Duncan could answer his questions about the Hebrew Scriptures and so on. Now, this he was no mean citizen of that country. He was known as the most learned Jew in the whole country. And so here he was in Budapest, and warming up to the Christian faith, and they noticed that sometimes when Israel Safer would come into the service, and he would even join in singing the psalms sometimes, they would have his little son Adolf, who was 11 years old, and he would be standing between his father's knees, and I guess he was kind of small, and maybe reaching up about to his chin. They would be there, that thin boy Adolf. And then a day came when they were at home, and little Adolf asked his father for the privilege of saying grace at the meal. And so he was granted that privilege, and he did so. And he ended the prayer by praying it in Jesus' name. That's just the formula. You just use it. We use it all the time, hopefully because we know something of what it means and so on. But just a few words at the end of the prayer. It wasn't like he was trumpeting something, you know, at all, but just a formula. But it disclosed all and told all and exposed all. Everybody knew from that hint where he and his father were now and where they stood. And they paid price for that. But it was only a little hint. And it's only a little hint in a way. It's only the raising of one Phoenician lad from death. It's only bringing him back from death. It's only Jairus' daughter. It's only the widow of Nain's son. It's only Lazarus restored to life again. And of course, they all die again, you know, because that wasn't the resurrection body, but it's a pointer. The same kind of thing will happen for God's people because Jesus is determined to lose none of those whom the Father has given him. And when we're in our graves, we will hear his voice because this is the promise that awaits us. Now, if you're still awake, let me give right here in an anticlimactic hermeneutical comment. And if that doesn't matter to you, just turn it off. I'll tell you when to tune in again. You will notice then, if you're still here, that only my third point led overtly to Christ. There are some who say that every Old Testament text speaks of the Christ and that it is our job to show how it does. I suppose I would be acquitted today on the basis perhaps of my third point. But the other two points do not overtly point to Christ. They're simply in the text. Now, for what it's worth, I don't agree with those who take Luke 24, verse 27, in an intensive way. Well, it's 24, 27. Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there are those who take that in what I call an intensive way, and assume that Jesus either showed or taught the disciples that every Old Testament passage in some way referred to himself. I've read this in books, so I'm not kidding you. Now, I think the text is not to be taken that way, but that Luke 24, 27 is to be taken extensively rather than intensively. That is, that Jesus took the disciples through the Pentateuch, the former prophets, the latter prophets, and the writings. And he explained in the numerous passages that do speak of him either directly or indirectly the things concerning himself. I don't think that Jesus is saying, or that Luke is saying in this report in Luke 24, 27, that Jesus assumes or teaches or even gives an example that every Old Testament passage points to himself in some way. You don't have to agree with that. I do not think, in other words, that Jesus, and this is for some of you who care about this, I don't think that Jesus has placed a Christological straitjacket on me when I preach the Old Testament. He does not require me to say of this text in 1 Kings 17 that I can only preach the third point, for only it leads directly to Christ. The first two points have to go. I don't think Christ would say that. But they are in the text. And I'm convinced Christ would not want me to ignore the text under the guise of honoring Him. But rather I honor Him by teaching the text, not by filtering it through a stringent Christological grid. That may give you something to think about as you care to. Back to the text. The God of the Bible, we see, is not always perfectly transparent, nor is He ever without mystery. In fact, some of God's ways, some of Christ's ways with His people are just plain scary. And after this passage, we might ask, as this widow seemed to ask partway through, dare we trust God? And of course, the only answer to that is, to whom can we go if we can't trust Him? There is no one else. We can only go to the God of this text, to the God who perplexes us, to the God who hears us, and to the God who will raise us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we thank You that You really do care about folks in trouble. You have placed so much of that in Your Word. Thank You for the sheer honesty of the Scriptures. Thank You for giving us a Savior who will ransack the realm of death and raise His people. Thank You that He has already abolished death. And we give You our praise. Amen.